All right, let's open our Bibles in the book of Numbers to chapter 27. And there are three sections that I want to look at with you. And I am naive enough to think that we're going to do that in 51 minutes and that tonight will be the last week in Numbers. Probably one more week after tonight. But we're going to look at two chapters first, chapter 27 and chapter 31. Unfortunately, we're going to dance around a little bit, because we're not going to look in a straight line at the latter part of this book. We've said multiple times that the book of Numbers is a compilation of multiple types of literature that are assembled by Moses in the period of the wilderness wandering. In fact, it is the only historical record that we have of the wilderness experience, and even that is fairly limited. Much of the material in Numbers we've already covered, either looking at earlier narrative passages or looking at summaries of the law, areas where Numbers expands our understanding of the law of Moses. But there are a few more matters that we want to at least touch on briefly before we move on to Deuteronomy and then into the book of Joshua. So the first is here in chapter 27. I'm going to read just the first half of the chapter and the incident regarding the daughters of Zelophehad. The text says, "Then drew near the daughters of Zelophehad, the son of Hepher, son of Gilead, son of Machir, son of Manasseh, from the clans of Manasseh, the son of Joseph. The names of his daughters were Mahlah, Noah, Hoglah, Milcah, and Tirzah. And they stood before Moses and before Eleazar the priest and before the chiefs and all the congregation at the entrance of the tent of meeting, saying, 'Our father died in the wilderness. He was not among the company of those who gathered themselves together against Yahweh in the company of Korah, but died for his own sin, and he had no sons. Why should the name of our father be taken away from his clan because he had no son? Give to us a possession among our father's brothers.' Moses brought their case before Yahweh, and Yahweh said to Moses, 'The daughters of Zelophehad are right. You shall give them possession of an inheritance among their father's brothers and transfer the inheritance of their father to them. And you shall speak to the people of Israel, saying, if a man dies and has no son, then you shall transfer his inheritance to his daughter. And if he has no daughter, then you shall give his inheritance to his brothers. And if he has no brothers, then you shall give his inheritance to his father's brothers. And if his father has no brothers, then you shall give his inheritance to the nearest kinsman of his clan, and he shall possess it. And it shall be for the people of Israel a statute and rule as Yahweh commanded Moses.'" Now, if you turn over to chapter 36, you see in the very last chapter of this book a record following up on this incident. Numbers chapter 36 says, "The heads of the fathers' houses of the clan of the people of Gilead, the son of Machir, son of Manasseh, from the clans of the people of Joseph, came near and spoke before Moses and before the chiefs, the heads of the fathers' houses of the people of Israel. They said, 'Yahweh commanded my Lord to give the land for inheritance by lot to the people of Israel, and my Lord was commanded by Yahweh to give the inheritance of Zelophehad, our brother, to his daughters. But if they are married to any of the sons of the other tribes of the people of Israel, then their inheritance will be taken from the inheritance of our father and added to the inheritance of the tribe into which they marry. So it will be taken away from the lot of our inheritance. And when the jubilee of the people of Israel comes, then their inheritance will be added to the inheritance of the tribe into which they marry. And their inheritance will be taken away from the inheritance of the tribe of our fathers. And Moses commanded the people of Israel according to the word of Yahweh, saying, 'The tribe of the people of Joseph is right. This is what Yahweh commands concerning the daughters of Zelophehad. Let them marry whom they think best, only they shall marry within the clan of the tribe of their father. The inheritance of the people of Israel shall not be transferred from one tribe to another, for every one of the people of Israel shall hold on to the inheritance of the tribe of his fathers. And every daughter who possesses an inheritance in any tribe of the people of Israel shall be wife to one of the clan of the tribe of her father, so that every one of the people of Israel may possess the inheritance of his fathers. So no inheritance shall be transferred from one tribe to another, for each of the tribes of the people of Israel shall hold on to its own inheritance.' The daughters of Zelophehad did as Yahweh commanded Moses. For Mahlah, Tirzah, Hoglah, Milcah, and Noah, the daughters of Zelophehad, were married to sons of their father's brothers. They were married into the clans of the people of Manasseh, the son of Joseph, and their inheritance remained in the tribe of their father's clan. Now, this is the kind of material that you say, why in the world did we just read that chapter and a half? Well, there are a number of reasons. I don't want to be tedious about this. Some of this, kind of the theology of this section, I'm going to punt until we get into Joshua, and we're going to talk about why the division of the land is so important. But at least here, you need to see a couple of things. One is that the authority of Yahweh governs the community in every respect. The problem that appears in chapter 27 is that here is a man who had a bunch of girls, no sons, and he dies for his sin, not as a rebel participating in the rebellion of Korah or presumably any other particular incident of wrath, but he dies in the wilderness as one of the generation that did not believe God, right? He dies for his own sin. And his daughters come to Moses and to the people and said, now why should our inheritance be lost to our family, lost to our clan, lost to our tribe, simply because of the unfortunate circumstance that our father could not have a son? It doesn't seem right. And that issue had not been addressed in the Mosaic Law, not explicitly. So what does Moses do? Well, he just kind of makes it up as he goes. No. He goes to the Lord. Now, if we were looking at this canonically, in other words, if we were looking at situations like this across the canon of Scripture, we'll actually notice something interesting in the New Testament when we no longer have direct prophetic revelation in this form. And I'll give you a hint. Acts chapter 15. At a later period in redemptive history, the people of God are not going to be able to go to Moses and Moses go into the presence of Yahweh and say, what should we do, right? The church is going to have to work these things out according to the principles that have already been revealed and with the wisdom that God supplies. But what's important to see is that whether in that instance or in this instance, Yahweh's word is what will ultimately prevail. Yahweh's will governs the people. This is not something that Moses can simply shrug his shoulders and say, well, you know, I don't know, so just do whatever you think is right. No, that's going to be like the mantra of the period of the judges. There is no king in Israel. Everyone does what is right in his own eyes, and the result is disaster. Okay? The people of God, when they have questions, ought to take those questions to the Lord. And that doesn't mean that you or I should expect to receive from God a direct word the way that Moses could. Moses is a special case. I want you to recognize, in Acts 15, not even the apostles can do what Moses is able to do here, right? We're living in a different era of redemptive history. And yet, we have far and away more revelation than these people do, right? I mean, at this stage of redemptive history, they don't have a Bible. Moses is writing the first books of the Bible. They got nothing. They've got Moses. And they've got Moses as the mouthpiece of Yahweh. We've got 66 books written over the course of 1,500 years. We've got a lot of material to draw on. And we've got the wisdom that God supplies His church, right? And so what we do is we seek the will of God by the Word of God through the wisdom that God provides. But the point is, it's not simply left up to us to innovate solutions. That's the first thing I want you to see. The word of Yahweh governs the people of Yahweh. Secondly, people who want to point to the Old Testament as being evidence of a barbaric God and a backward people stumble and fall on their faces in this instance of the daughters of Zelophehad. Because you don't get much more egalitarian than this. I mean egalitarian not in the unbiblical sense of ordaining women to the pastorate, right? But egalitarian in the sense of the equality of persons. That men and women have rights before God and rights within the community. And that God respects all persons within the covenant community. That Moses doesn't look at these young women and say, well, it's just tough luck. You know, your daughter or your husband, I'm tired. Your father, I'll get it right in a minute, your father should have had a son, and because he didn't, it's just tough. You know, you're a bunch of girls. No, that's not what Moses says. Moses goes to Yahweh, and Yahweh says, the daughters of Zelophehad are correct. they are correct about what that they've brought their proposal. This is what we think you ought to do. And Yahweh says, that's exactly what you ought to do. Because Yahweh treats them as heirs of the covenant. And so when you hear this kind of criticism to say, well, the God of the Old Testament is barbaric, the society is backward, I recognize we dealt with this when we did our 5-week summary of the Mosaic Law. There are instances within the Mosaic Law that do not sound very enlightened to our educated Western minds, right? But I'm telling you, you've got female rights right there, right? You've got female inheritance. You've got Yahweh coming to the defense and the protection of these orphaned young women. That's the God that we serve. And that's not new in the New Testament. That's certainly not an ethic that reaches beyond the New Testament. That's in the Pentateuch. That's in the part of the Bible that people like to point to and say, isn't God awful in those chapters? No, quite the contrary. God is concerned about the rights of the women in the community, that they be protected and that their rights be preserved. And the church should be as well, right? The church should be as well. And so one of the marks of concern for righteousness and justice in the prophets will be attention to the widows, to the orphans, to the weak, to those who are vulnerable, to those who are without rights and have no protector. And the shepherds of Israel are to step up and to protect, right? And the church needs to be concerned about that today. The third thing relates to this theology of the division of the land that we'll deal with more in detail in the book of Joshua. And this is where I don't want to get bogged down in tedium, but I want you to recognize that God allots portions of the land to each tribe, and then the tribe divides that allotment according to clans and families so that you have a piece of dirt that belongs to your family. And that is more than just saying it belongs to me. See, it's really not about you. The land belongs to Yahweh. And Yahweh has assigned it where it will go. The concern here is not that the daughters of Zelophehad are not going to have an inheritance. The concern is that their father's clan is going to lose an inheritance. Right? This is not the women of Zelophehad coming and saying, give us our rights. This is the daughters of Zelophehad coming and saying, protect our father's inheritance. Protect our family's legacy. Right? And so there are two aspects to that. The first is in chapter 27, which says, yes, indeed, the right of inheritance can pass to the daughters. Normally, the daughters would marry into some other family unit. And so normally, the sons would carry the family name, and they would carry the family property. But if there are no sons, it passes to the daughters, and it's their responsibility to do that. That's the first aspect. The second aspect is here in chapter 36, where the people of Manasseh say, now, wait a second. If we assign land rights to the women, but those women marry into another tribe, well, then we still lose. You know, Zelophehad's property is protected, but Manasseh loses out, right? And you can imagine the chaos that ensues over multiple generations as this happens many times, no doubt, right? And so the second stage of dealing with this issue is to say the daughters of Zelophehad inherit the property, and yet they need to marry within the tribe. Now, what I want you to understand is that this point is about more than just individual liberty or individual rights. There is something about the corporate solidarity of the people of God. And recognizing that the covenant blessings are not just yours or mine, they are ours. And that there is a family sense, a family solidarity, a clan identity that is rooted in the physical, visible promises of God and the blessings of His covenant. That's what the land is, right? I mean, the land is a visible sign of God's goodness, and this is where we'll start unpacking in Joshua. And so this is very, very important, very significant. So if you take that second point about the women's rights and go off in a super individualistic direction, you're actually moving across the grain of the text. Because the point is to uphold the rights of these women, but it's also to uphold the rights of the tribe and of the clan, and to uphold the structure of the covenant, right? And if you say, well, these poor girls, you know, they have to marry someone within the tribe. Let me tell you something. There are some more important things than the things that we Americans want to value. You know, it's more important that you love the person that you marry than that you marry the person that you love. It's more important that you serve God faithfully where He has called you and where He has planted you than that you have ambition seeking for yourself great things. So this is some of the kind of covenantal context out of which this story flows. Does that make sense, David?
This, what you're describing, carries over into this very moment with the Jewish people.
In what respect? I wouldn't disagree.
Staying Jewish and marrying Jews. Jews marrying Jews.
Oh, you mean in terms of their ethnic identity.
Ethnicity, yeah.
And of course, what I would say, the proper application of that, I would say there's is a misapplication of it. But the proper application of that would be marrying within the covenant. Believers marry believers.
Exactly.
You know? Because God has allotted for you, I will be God to you and to your children. Don't marry outside the tribe. Right? Because then you have corrupted, you have weakened those generational promises in certain respects. Right? Now, what do you do when you're married to an unbeliever? You be faithful in that marriage. Right? But nevertheless, the point remains that, yes, this idea of family lineage, covenant solidarity, corporate solidarity is important. It really is. And it's all over the Bible, folks. It's not just an Old Testament thing. It's an Omni-Testament thing. Right? All across Scripture. All right, let's go back to chapter 35 now for a minute. I know that this is frustrating. We're not going in a straight line, but the book of Numbers doesn't go in a straight line. And I'm trying to deal with this in some... I have a method to my madness, right, whether it comes across or not. Chapter 35 introduces the issue of the cities of refuge. This is also something that we'll see more of later in Joshua. I'm going to deal with it for the most part right now. Yahweh spoke to Moses in the plains of Moab by the Jordan at Jericho, saying, command the people of Israel to give to the Levites some of the inheritance of their possession as cities for them to dwell in. And you shall give to the Levites pasture lands around the cities. The cities shall be theirs to dwell in, and their pasture lands shall be for their cattle and for their livestock and for all their beasts. The pasture lands of the cities which you shall give to the Levites shall reach from the wall of the city outward 1,000 cubits all around. And you shall measure outside the city, on the east side 2,000 cubits, and on the south side 2,000 cubits, and on the west side 2,000 cubits, and on the north side 2,000 cubits, the city being in the middle. This shall belong to them as pasture land for their cities. The cities that you give to the Levites shall be the 6 cities of refuge, where you shall permit the manslayer to flee. And in addition to them, you shall give 42 cities. All the cities that you give to the Levites shall be 48 with their pasture lands. And as for the cities that you shall give from the possession of the people of Israel, from the larger tribes you shall take many, and from the smaller tribes you shall take few, each in proportion to the inheritance that it inherits shall give of its cities to the Levites. Pause. The Levites do not receive a territorial allotment as do the other tribes. The Levites receive 48 cities with associated pasture land and land that would be suitable for growing crops. Why? Because the Levites are set apart to God. The Levites take the place of the firstborn within the community. The Levites are not all priests, and they're not even all going to be involved in the tabernacle or temple service. But as a community, they are set apart for the service of Yahweh. One of the implications is they don't get a territorial block of land. And you say, well, that just doesn't seem right or fair. Listen, it's more important for you to be faithful where God has called you, where God has planted you, than for you to mourn the fact that you're not of the tribe of Judah. Stop wasting time on that and be faithful where God puts you, right? So these 48 cities are distributed throughout the territory of Israel. The larger tribes contribute more cities. The smaller tribes contribute fewer cities. There are some on the west side of the Jordan where the main body of the people occupy. And there are some on the east side of the Jordan that we're about to deal with in another chapter. The cities of the Levites are 48. 6 of the 48 are set apart as cities of refuge. 3 on each side of the Jordan. And the cities of refuge are appointed as refuges for those who are guilty of manslaughter. And that's what we want to look at for just a minute. Now, we resume the reading. Verse 9. And Yahweh spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when you cross the Jordan into the land of Canaan, then you shall select cities to be cities of refuge for you, that the manslayer who kills any person without intent may flee there. The city shall be for you a refuge from the avenger, that the manslayer may not die until he stands before the congregation for judgment. And the cities that you shall give shall be your six cities of refuge. You shall give three cities beyond the Jordan and three cities in the land of Canaan to be cities of refuge. These six cities shall be for refuge for the people of Israel and for the stranger and for the sojourner among them, that anyone who kills any person without intent may flee there. But if he struck him down with an iron object so that he died, he is a murderer. The murderer shall be put to death. And if he struck him down with a stone tool that could cause death and he died, he is a murderer. The murderer shall be put to death. Or if he struck him down with a wooden tool that could cause death and he died, he is a murderer. The murderer shall be put to death. The avenger of blood shall himself put the murderer to death. When he meets him, he shall put him to death. And if he pushed him out of hatred, or hurled something at him, lying in wait so that he died, or in enmity struck him down with his hand so that he died, then he who struck the blow shall be put to death. He is a murderer. The avenger of blood shall put the murderer to death when he meets him. But if he pushed him suddenly without enmity, and hurled anything on him without lying in wait, or used a stone that could cause death, and without seeing him dropped it on him so that he died, though he was not his enemy and did not seek his harm, then the congregation shall judge between the manslayer and the avenger of blood in accordance with these rules. And the congregation shall rescue the manslayer from the hand of the avenger of blood. And the congregation shall restore him to his city of refuge to which he had fled, and he shall live in it until the death of the high priest who is anointed with the holy oil. But if the manslayer shall at any time go beyond the boundaries of his city of refuge to which he fled, and the avenger of blood finds him outside the boundaries of his city of refuge, and the avenger of blood kills the manslayer, he shall not be guilty of blood. For he must remain in his city of refuge until the death of the high priest. But after the death of the high priest, the manslayer may return to the land of his possession. And these things shall be for a statute and rule for you throughout your generations in all your dwelling places. If anyone kills a person, the murderer shall be put to death on the evidence of witnesses. But no person shall be put to death on the testimony of one witness. Moreover, you shall accept no ransom for the life of a murderer who is guilty of death, but he shall be put to death. And you shall accept no ransom for him who has fled to his city of refuge, that he may dwell in the land before the death of the high priest. You shall not pollute the land in which you live. For blood pollutes the land, and no atonement can be made for the land, for the blood that is shed in it, except by the blood of the one who shed it. You shall not defile the land in which you live, in the midst of which I dwell, for I, Yahweh, dwell in the midst of the people of Israel." Okay. A lot to do with cities of refuge. We're going to save the Christology of the cities of refuge for Joshua. And I'm going to talk about some more fundamental foundational principles here tonight. All right? It is wrong to kill. Period. End stop. Close quote. All of that. Human beings do not have the right to take human life. Period. You say, well, but what about... Wait. Before you say, but what about... Period. God says He gives life. He takes life. That's it. Does God authorize the taking of human life by other humans in certain cases? Yes. Exodus 22, a thief found breaking in during the night. You don't know if he's a thief there for your television set or if he's a rapist there to take your child, right? You don't know. And so God says, if you take him out, there is no blood guilt. Similarly, Deuteronomy describes a woman who is being raped in the countryside. She is expected to resist, right? There are provisions for self-defense. There are provisions for war. In the case of a just war, God has permitted His people in various circumstances and at various times to take the life of another person. And Romans 13:4 says that the sword is given by God to the state for the punishment of evildoers. In this chapter, we are reading about God authorizing the execution of murderers. So there are situations where one person may be authorized to take another person's life, but it is always with the authorization of the Lord, because that life belongs to Him, not to you. You must understand this. Human beings do not have the right to take other people's lives. Period. Their Creator is the only one who is allowed to do that. This is why in 1 Samuel 24 and 26, David refuses to take out Saul, even though Saul is his greatest danger, his greatest enemy. And David says, look, he's the Lord's anointed, and when God's ready to take him out, the Lord's going to take him out. I don't have any right to do it. But fascinatingly, sandwiched between those two chapters where David has so much ethical clarity is the story of Nadab the fool. That's why Joellen sits in the back. Nabal the fool, who offends David, and because of an insult, David is ready to murder him. David straps on his sword, tells his men, put on your armor. Not one of Nabal's men are going to be alive by morning. And Abigail comes and pleads with him. And David, when he confesses his sin, confesses it would have been murder. You are never, let me say this clearly, you are never justified taking a human life because someone insulted you. What does Jesus say? If anyone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. There are no words that should provoke a Christian to take another person's life. Okay? I hope I'm being sufficiently clear about this, right? Nancy?
Is the avenger the victim in each case?
Let me come to that.
I'm sorry.
No. This is great. You're going exactly where we need to go, right? So, killing another person is always wrong, unless it's justified. But that's always got to be the question. And by the way, you see this preserved within our judicial system as unjust as it so often is, right? What happens when there's a police shooting? There's a review. There's a board of inquiry to examine, is the shooting justified, right? Same thing's going to happen if you shoot an intruder coming in your house in the middle of the night. Guess what? There's going to be an investigation. They're going to find out, was that a justifiable action or not? And it should be. Because let me tell you something, taking another person's life is wrong unless, in these narrow circumstances, God has authorized it. And so what about manslaughter? Well, first of all, we need to understand what manslaughter is. In the Mosaic law, manslaughter is an accidental slaying. And by accidental, I don't mean what we often term manslaughter. In our judicial system, if you are overcome by rage at a moment and you lash out and kill someone, if you can convince a jury that you were under extreme emotional distress, they will convict you of manslaughter rather than murder. Not so under the Mosaic law. I mean, did you see the examples that are given, right? Well, what if he hauls off and hits him with an iron instrument, right? He's a murderer. Kill him. What if he hauls off and hits him with a stone instrument? He's a murderer. Kill him. What if he hauls off and hits him with something wood? He's a murderer. Kill him, right? God is very, very explicit about this. What if you're chopping wood and the axe head flies off the handle? That example is going to be given in Joshua. And it strikes him in the head and he dies. Guess what? That's manslaughter. And it's still wrong. It's still wrong. And the avenger of blood is legally authorized to take that person's life given certain circumstances. Let's look at the text again. Notice that the six cities of refuge are provided as a safe haven for the accused person until what? Verse 12. The city shall be for you a refuge from the avenger, that the manslayer may not die until what? He stands before the congregation for judgment. There will be a trial. There will be a board of inquiry. By the way, If you don't have at least two witnesses, he's not going to be convicted of murder. And so manslaughter may be the only legal option that you have in a case of murder that you can't establish. But definitionally, manslaughter is, I didn't see him there. The equipment failed. We were dropping rocks and he came walking by at just the wrong time. I bumped him and he fell off the cliff, right? Those are the kind of situations. That's manslaughter. But that manslayer who is accused of causing the death of another person has to go to the city of refuge until his trial. His trial has to be adjudicated by the magistrates that God has appointed in order to determine whether this was a justifiable homicide or not. And if it was excused on the grounds of manslaughter, he has to stay in that city until the current high priest dies. How long is that? Well, it depends on how old he is, you know? This is the closest thing, this and one other provision in the law, is the closest thing we actually get to incarceration in Israel. You don't have prisons in Israel, right? You have debtors, slavery, and you have cities of refuge. Who is the avenger of blood? Joshua will clarify, the avenger of blood is the court-appointed agent of execution. Would usually be a family member. But here's what's often misunderstood, is sometimes people think, well, the avenger of blood is just out for revenge. No, no. Remember, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says Yahweh. Who authorizes the avenger to go and take out the murderer? God does. When is he permitted to do that? After the trial. He is permitted to take that man's life because his life is now forfeited. In fact, if this man is found guilty of murder, the congregation is going to participate in this. They are going to wash their hands of this guy and stone him to death, right? But the avenger of blood is the court-appointed, divinely authorized agent of execution, right? If you are judged to be guilty of manslaughter, or if they cannot establish the judgment of murder, you are compelled to remain within the city of refuge until the high priest dies. That may be weeks, months, or years. That may be the rest of your life. That's not living in a cell, but it means that you're going to leave your home. It means you're going to relocate indefinitely, and you are going to remain within those city limits. I want you to understand something. This is if you accidentally caused someone else's death. Now, in our judicial system, if you accidentally cause someone's death and it is not a matter of criminal negligence, you go free. You go back home. You return to your life. But here's the point. The person whose death you caused can't. See, he doesn't get to go back home. His wife does not get to receive her husband back. His children are without a father, and there need to be consequences for the manslayer. Do you see the justice in that? They're not throwing him in a cell. It's not a life sentence unless he doesn't live as long as the high priest does, but it could be. And you say, well, where's the justice in that? It's just because the man that he killed, albeit unintentionally, was an image bearer of God. And there are consequences, even to our mistakes. Even to accidents, there are consequences. And so if you accidentally caused the death of someone in Israel and it was judged to be an unintentional death, you and your family are going to move to a city of refuge for the duration. You're going to relocate. You're going to be away from your home. You're going to be away from your tribe. You are not going to be allowed to go up to Jerusalem. You will not be able to participate in the life of the tabernacle and the temple. You know why not? Because if you go outside the boundaries of the city of refuge while the high priest is still alive, the avenger has the right, if he finds you, to execute you. Because what you would be saying is that the judgment of God doesn't matter in my case. Justice is not as important as what I want to do. This is like fasting. It's an extreme version of it. But you know something? In the Bible, people don't fast when they celebrate. They fast when they mourn. They deprive themselves when there is a reason for grief or a particular reason to devote time and attention to seeking God in prayer. Okay? And if you cavalierly say, you know what? It's my mom's birthday. I think it's right that I should be there. Wait a second. The guy that you killed had a mother too. God's appointed justice is that you stay in the city. Do you understand the reason for this? That's right. That's good. That's just. That exposes actually an injustice in our judicial system, probably. And I'm not suggesting that we ought to throw people who are guilty of unintentional homicide into jail. That's not what I'm suggesting. That's not what they're doing, right? This man can move to the city. He can take his wife and children. He can work a trade there. He can find a means of supporting himself. But it's going to be very difficult, and there are going to be a lot of sacrifices associated with it. And every day when he gets up and wonders, why am I not back at home with my tribe? It's because that man whose death I caused will never go home. And the Creator who gave that man life has appointed this for my life as a result. Does that make sense? That's right. That's justice. There is balance in that, right? Jenny. He would be, and I think that's why the language describes if he finds you. You know, theoretically, you sneak out of the city of refuge, you come back, you don't get discovered, well, you don't get killed at that point. But the point is, the principle of honoring God's judgment. Yes, the avenger certainly could. And just to speculate for a moment, in what situations is the avenger going to be particularly keen on doing his due diligence? It'll be the guys that you cannot convict of murder. It'll be the situations where you know good and well it was an intentional death. And again, it doesn't matter whether it's premeditated or in a moment of anger. He killed him because he struck him on purpose, but there weren't enough witnesses. And the avenger, I assume, is going to pay attention to that one. Right? Yeah. Randy.
I would just, in the point of him finding word,
yes.
Did the city include the land of the Levites outside the gate?
I think so. That's my read of it. Now, you know, but I think that when we're measuring off these boundaries, this is the city of refuge. So he's got arable land that he could presumably rent in order to raise crops if he's a farmer or to raise livestock. Yeah, the boundaries of the city, right, Annette? Can I punt on that till Joshua?
Okay.
Is that all right?
No, that's all right.
Okay. I hate to do that, but there are a lot of Christological implications here. And I want to do that justice rather than just kind of rushing through it. Yeah. So right now, I because we've been dealing with the Mosaic Law, I want to just kind of let your mind be shaped with regard to the principles of justice and then see maybe how Christ is fulfilling that. Ruth.
Can you give me an answer if I'm lost on this right now?
Okay.
The avenger, is that the prosecutor, the judge, the attorney? What do we...
It's the person, usually from the family, from the tribe,
okay,
that the court, the magistrates appoint,
okay,
to execute.
Okay.
Yeah. So, you know, a parallel in our society, when a prosecutor goes to the execution of a man that he put behind bars, when a family member goes to watch the execution of the person who murdered his family, that kind of situation, except that in this case, the avenger is the one who has the right to throw the switch. Yeah. Yeah. Dale.
So if he leaves, like, goes back home, and manages to get back to the city of refuge, once he's out, are all bets off, and they go into the city and get them?
I think this is a good question. And the reason this comes up is not because of a specific instance of a manslayer, but later in the time of Solomon, there is going to be a man who is going to be sentenced to a city of refuge and told not to leave, and he goes out to recover some animals that have wandered off. He comes back, and his life is forfeit, they go into the city and get him and bring him out and execute him. Now, I want to be cautious about extending that to all cases, but I would say that that is pretty close precedent to what you're seeing here. I would say if they found a man who was disregarding the sentence given to him, I suspect they would pull him out. But I don't know that. That's me speculating a little bit, but we will deal with it when we get to Solomon. It's a fascinating story. It's a perfect story to see the cavalier attitude with regard to God's judgment. If you've got a cavalier attitude with regard to God's judgment, your life is forfeit. Period. Done. Right? And so I see no reason to doubt that it would be that way in this case. Yeah. But we don't have a specific example other than that one. Okay? Does that make sense? Everybody got it? Go, Abby.
Sorry.
No, you're good.
So was the man, the avenger, was he required to kill the man if he was caught outside?
Thank you for bringing this up. I meant to say this. Did you notice the absolute refusal to provide refuge for a murderer? No ransom for him. If the man goes out of the city, I don't see anything that says the avenger is required to execute him. And there do appear to be, within the laws of Moses, some judicial latitude in certain crimes and cases. So in other words, we've got certain crimes that appear, the law appears to give the maximum possible sentence, but not always requiring that sentence. I would think that this is one of those situations. I think it would only be just to say there is some latitude if a man unintentionally violates the mandate or under extreme duress something happens. There should be some reasonable mitigation there. But in the case of a murderer or in the case of a person who wants an early release, did you notice this? This is in verse 30 beginning. I'm sorry, let's go on down to verse 31. You shall accept no ransom for the life of a murderer who is guilty of death. He shall be put to death. That's not only the maximum penalty, that's the mandatory penalty. But verse 32, you shall accept no ransom for him who fled to his city of refuge in order that he may return to dwell in the land before the death of the high priest. A guy says, listen, I'm really sorry. I didn't mean to hurt him. I didn't mean to kill him. I'm very sorry. But I have got to get back to my home. I've got to get back to my business. I will give you wealth. I will pay an exorbitant fine. The law specifically says absolutely not, under no circumstances. So would there be judicial latitude in cases where he left the city? Perhaps. There is absolutely no latitude in terms of the sentence itself. If you're guilty of manslaughter, you are in that city until the high priest dies, no matter what. If you are guilty of murder, you're dead. Unless you're not. David, 2 Samuel 12. Let you go home and read it. Who had their hand up?
Rachel. I'm just curious. We're talking about men here. Would this have been the same law for women?
Yeah. You would think. I mean, there's specific legislation in the Mosaic law. For instance, if a wife interferes when her husband is fighting with another man and she grabs the attacker, her hand could be cut off. Right. So I see no reason to think that this would not apply equally to both sexes. Yeah. Yeah. Nancy.
In terms of talking about latitude, do you see anything consistently that the avenger would be harder on someone who directly, it has to do with the Ten Commandments? Those things are more important, or as far as lesser importance of the degree of, you know, what they did? I'm not saying this right.
I may not be following the question well. I mean, either, you know, the avenger of blood really only has rights if a death has occurred. He only has rights against a manslayer if he's outside of the city.
I'm talking about coveting as opposed to murder. Thou shalt not kill. Is
oh.
The degree, po- possibly.
Oh, absolutely. Oh, yes. No, definitely. So the law of Moses assigns the death penalty for a number of offenses. Several of those crimes, it does not appear to be the mandatory sentence. In cases of homicide, it is. So, yes. So this raises an important point, just as an aside. I have people sometimes tell me no sin is more heinous than any other. That is just blatantly untrue. I mean, respectfully, that is not remotely the case in the Old or the New Testament. I understand why people say that. And it's for this reason that people want to say all sin is sin. Absolutely. All sin is damning to the soul unless forgiven in and by Christ. Yes, certainly. But to say that no sin is worse than any other, I mean, please, right? If we go by Jesus' definition of adultery, how many times have the men in this room committed adultery in their life? Please don't. Right? But do you think that the consequences or the implications relationally of committing the physical act of adultery and looking at a woman to lust for her are comparable? No. No, clearly not. Is hating a person in your heart murder? According to 1 John 3:15, it is. And so we might as well go ahead and kill the guy at that point. No, right? Are there degrees of heinousness? Indeed, yes. And they generally correspond to the repercussions of that crime. Does that make sense? And so, yes, there are definitely degrees of punishment, both temporally and seemingly eternally, right? Jesus says in Luke chapter 12, those who committed offense without knowing will be beaten with fewer stripes. They'll still be beaten, but fewer stripes. The ones who committed it knowingly, it'll be worse. Peter says, those who knew the truth and turned away from it, it would be better if they'd never known the gospel. You know who hell is going to be worst for? Not Hitler, not Stalin, not Pharaoh, apostate Christians. That is terrifying, by the way. Terrifying. Apostate Christians. Hell will be the worst for them. Yeah. So did I answer the question?
Yes, it wasn't a proper question to begin with.
It gave me a great opportunity to say something about something else. So. And that. In the sense that what you see in Romans 1 are this threefold giving them up to their depravity, and each time the depravity gets worse, it's more exaggerated. And so, yeah, it kind of corresponds to that. It's more at a societal level to say there is a progression. You know, I mean, one offense leads to another. This is the nature of sin. I mean, it's incremental. A person doesn't go to bed a moral, upright individual and wake up the next day and decide to be, you know, a serial adulterer and serial killer. You know, I mean, that's not how that works. It happens incrementally over time in a person's life and in a society. So, yeah, we move from the lesser to the greater in terms of our sin. Karen.
Okay, I have a question that goes with habits. So, does the offender, if I'm the offender, should I be somebody's over here in this refuge city and I live over here in this city, do I have to be outside that city all the time watching?
Yeah, I would not think so. I would not think so. I don't know exactly how all of that would work. I could imagine, though, that the elders of that city are keeping track of who they are responsible for. So remember, the city of refuge is essentially, they're under house arrest. It's just within a city rather than a specific abode, right? And so the elders of that city would be responsible for them. I'm assuming, this is speculative, but I think it's safe speculation, that those elders would report that if someone went missing. I can't imagine that the Avenger spends the rest of his life sitting outside the city watching and waiting, you know? Yeah. Jenny. It might be. I don't know. You know, in Joshua, it's going to describe him fleeing to the closest city of refuge. Is that the one that he's going to be assigned to? I don't know. It's a good question. What I tend to see there is he gets to the city of refuge. He stays in the city of refuge. The magistrates judge his case. And if he's a manslayer, he never leaves. And hopefully his wife packs a bag and comes to see him, right? If he's a murderer, they take him outside and stone him. Probably dealt with it a little bit earlier, but go ahead.
I was just curious when you define that we do not have the right to take anyone else's life.
You have no right to take your own life, period. It's the exact same principle. It's the exact same principle. Your life does not belong to you, and neither does anybody else's. So you and I do not have the right to take our life or to take anyone else's life. This is a different thing than allowing someone to die. I'm going to get on a soapbox if I'm not careful here, but in the Western world, we do far too much to preserve and prolong life in cases where we shouldn't, and we create worse suffering as a result. That's not what we're talking about. But if you're talking about easing a person into eternity, you don't have the right to do that. You don't have the right to do that, okay? And there's a fundamental difference between reaching a point with a dying person to say, you know what, it's time to just make them comfortable and allow this to happen, okay? It is appointed for man once to die. And you cannot prolong that forever. It is a completely other thing to say, I do not want to hurt. I do not want my family to suffer. I want to say this compassionately because I'm not speaking to a family member dealing with this at this very moment, although some of you have been affected by this before. Suicide is selfish, and it is sinful. It is not necessarily an unforgivable sin, and there are all kinds of factors that we can talk about that play into that. I don't know that every person that takes their life is lost, but it doesn't change the reality that it is a selfish and sinful action, because it is not an example of a case where God authorizes the taking of a human life. So I hope that's not offensive, but as far as I can tell, that's just the biblical truth, right? Nancy?
I don't think she'd mind if I said this, but Barbara Brock is a beautiful example.
Exactly. Yeah, absolutely. Who understands this principle very, very well, right? And is dying in faith with dignity in the way that we would want to see that, right? Absolutely. Yeah. And that's not to minimize the very, very real suffering of people who feel pressed into that corner where there can be extraordinary pain and challenges. And again, not trying to sit in judgment of all of those circumstances, but to say, as a moral and ethical principle, Bible seems to be pretty clear on this. This is why I started the way that I did. You and I need to be people that can say with complete confidence and without reservation, killing is wrong. It's just wrong. There are times where it is justified, but the only time it is justified is when God has authorized it. And that is narrow. There's a limited set of circumstances. I believe in those circumstances. I'm not a pacifist across the board. I don't think that's a biblical view. And yet, that's a narrow set of circumstances. Does that make sense? Okay, Dick.
There'll be somebody answering for all these little babies that have not...
Yes, indeed. Yes, indeed. Absolutely. So, if in Revelation chapter 6, we have the souls of the martyrs who were slain for the word of God crying out from under the altar for justice, what do 55 million souls do? If the Western world was justified, and I believe if we ever had a just war, it was World War II. If the Western world was justified in taking out the Axis powers and the Third Reich for killing 6 million Jews and many other peoples, what exactly is owed to a nation that butchers 55 million children in the womb? That will be avenged by God. But if you're praying for God to spare America without repentance, you're not praying biblically about it. Yeah. We need to see that our hands are covered with blood. And when, I mean, God says that through Isaiah, your hands are covered with blood, don't bother lifting those hands to me in prayer. Jeremiah 14, the Lord tells Jeremiah, stop praying for the nation. I'm not going to spare them. Now, God hasn't said that to me, right? So I'm going to keep praying for God to grant America repentance. But I am not going to say God bless America without repentance. That would be wrong for him to do that. He has done that for so long because he is so good. 55 million babies, that's a whole lot. And that's one part of the heinous atrocities that we are guilty of as a nation, right?
Romans 1:18, the wrath of God is being revealed.
That's right.
Okay, now that's gets you humanity because of the sinful nature of man. But it's got to be applied to particular situations, too.
Yes.
In countries like ours that have the, understanding that we do,
yeah,
and still go ahead and do what we do, thinking that what's good is
yeah.
Yeah. What's bad is good.
What's remarkable is that our nation sits in judgment of the barbaric behavior of other nations. Yeah. So, okay. Enough. Hopefully I've said something to offend everybody here tonight. And no, hopefully not. But regardless, let's bow and pray. Our God and Father, we are truly caused to take seriously and to think soberly when we come to passages that speak of the righteous judgment that you have against violence and wickedness. And we recognize, O God, the value of every human life. We recognize that you are the one who invests human beings with rights, whether men or women, and that you are the one who has appointed mankind to be image bearers, and that therefore the one who gives life is the only one who has the right to take it. And so we think with great seriousness, Lord, about the passages that we've read this evening that speak of how you meted out justice within the nation of Israel, the consequences of even carelessness, even an accident. And we pray, O God, that it would help us to take more seriously our behavior as well, that we would have a sincere concern for the lives of our neighbors, for the lives of those around us, a respect for the sanctity of life. And we pray, O God, that as a nation, we might repent and be possessed with a godly fear in that regard as well, that life would be sacred, whether born or unborn, whether old or young, whether healthy or sick. We pray, God, that as a nation, America might recognize that you are the one who gives life and that you are the one who takes it. And we pray, O God, that you would grant repentance for our own nation and that as a church, we would be salt and light in the midst of a godless generation. Help us to be faithful even unto the very end. We pray for the coming of the one who will bring justice to reign forever. In Jesus' name, amen.